And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Who knows exactly how it started? At this point, the woman herself probably didn't even remember how or when. She simply noticed that her menstrual cycle wasn't working cyclically anymore. In fact, the discharge of blood had continued on. I imagine at first she might have chalked it up to stress or something along those lines, but then it continued on for an extra month, and then a second, and then a third. Who knew what the problem was? In addition to this physical struggle, though, was the fact that now she had the emotional trauma of being unclean. I have no doubt that she prayed about this issue, but she could no longer go to the Old Testament priests to find their help and their prayers. Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 25 makes it very clear that she had now become unclean. In Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 25, it says, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness, as in the days of her impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall become unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening." She was unclean. Everything she touched became unclean. Everybody who touched anything she touched became unclean. Today we know this malady is called menorrhagia. And it's got numerous causes, anywhere from improper diet, stress, hormonal imbalance, or vitamin K deficiency, all the way up to polyps, cysts, fibroid tumors, and sometimes even cancer. It would cause severe abdominal pain and would also produce iron deficiency anemia, which would further cause other problems, lightheadedness, dizziness, fatigue, discoloration, physical weakness, ringing in the ears, a rapid heart rate, and other, even worse, heart problems. But sometimes it would even attack what a woman feels makes her distinctively feminine, causing her to be infertile. In addition to this, as we've already pointed out, there was the emotional and mental trauma of being cut off from everyone she loved. She was unclean. If she touched them, they became unclean, shunted to the side for 12 years, separated from those she cared about. The doctors today use several methods to try to deal with this. Might have to do with diet, maybe hormone treatments, sometimes even something as drastic as surgery, such as a hysterectomy. But apparently in Jesus' day, they didn't know what to do about this. She had traveled to doctors for 12 years. She had spent all her money. They had made her do all kinds of things. Apparently she had suffered much at their hands, but she hadn't grown any better. She had grown worse. What kind of outlook do you think she had? After 12 years, what kind of hope do you think she had that somehow this was going to be healed? After all her prayers for 12 years, what hope do you think she had? What physical outlook? The doctors hadn't been able to help. She'd been to all of them. Can you imagine what it must have been like as she scraped together some money because she heard that maybe in the next city over there was a doctor, a physician, who might be able to do something. So she scraped together all the money she could. She traveled over there, did everything he said, and nothing helped. And now, destitute. What about emotional outlook? Cut off from her family or friends? Probably afraid herself to be near them because she didn't want to be the reason they were unclean. But now she's heard about Jesus. And his reputation's going far and wide. He's done amazing things. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He's even raised the dead. Maybe he can do something. And lo and behold, he's coming here. And she sees him there in the street. But how could she possibly go talk to such a holy, powerful man? Her mere presence was unclean. She thought, maybe if I just touch his garment, I can be healed, but still filled with fear because it would be unlawful for her to touch him because that would make him unclean. And all these crowds, if they knew she was there and what she was and what she was doing, how would they react? And isn't that one of the officials of the synagogue there? If he knew what she was doing, how would he react? I can almost picture it as she sits there at the side of the crowd, her head covered, eyes down, as she starts to try to walk through the crowd, weaving her way in between, hoping that she doesn't touch anybody, hoping that nobody there recognizes her. And finally, here's Jesus. Should she talk to him? Should she ask him? He would surely say no. And so instead, she reaches out in faith, knowing that he's so powerful that if she just touches him, that surely it would cleanse her. She does it. And immediately she feels the change in her body. The headache leaving. The strength returning. The breath steadying. The heart rate stabilizing. The pain ending. And what joy must have filled her. And as she tried to blend back into the crowd, even with that joy, not wanting to be seen, not wanting anybody to know what she had done, thinking that she's going to be able to get away with it, she starts to walk away, and Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" The disciples, of course, looked around and said, "Jesus, there's hundreds of people around here. They're all running into each other. What do you mean, who touched me?" But Jesus knew who it was. And she knew that it was pointless to try to hide. She comes before him, falling in front of him, confessing what she had done. What did she expect from him? With fear and trembling, she let him know what had happened. And I don't know exactly what Jesus did or exactly how he said it or all that went along with it, but what I kind of picture is that he kneels down beside her and cups her face in his hand and says, "Daughter," looking her in the eyes, "your faith has made you well. Go and be healed." What an amazing story. And this story is not really about physical healing. It's actually a story that talks to us about the blessings that God has in store for us through Jesus Christ. It's about the question of whether or not Jesus cares. Does Jesus care about us? I'm afraid sometimes we miss it at this story because we're so used to the Bible stories. It was just another miracle and on Jesus goes. And we miss the power and the point behind what's going on here. We just wonder, when's Jesus ever going to perform a miracle in my life? Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care when I'm sick? Does Jesus care when I'm struggling financially? Does Jesus care when I'm struggling spiritually and I've been dealing with the temptation for days, months, weeks, years? Does Jesus have time to care about me with all these other people around? Is Jesus even interested in me when there's so many more people, so much more important than I am? Could Jesus possibly care for someone as unclean as I am? If so, why isn't He doing anything about it? What do I need to do? That's what this story talks to us about. And I'd like us to take a few moments to learn some lessons about how much Jesus really does. Before we look at those, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we praise Your name because You are awesome and powerful. You are the great God who really does care. And we're so thankful for stories like this that help us to understand exactly how much You do care about us and the blessings that You do want to offer us. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand Your Word so that we can live according to Your Word so that we can receive Your blessings. Thank You for this opportunity we have tonight and this opportunity this week to study Your Word. We pray that everything we're doing glorifies and honors You above all other things because that's what's most important to us. Thank You for loving us, Father. We love You so much. Through Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Some lessons. First lesson I think we need to learn is that worldly physicians will not help you. Who knows how long it was before this woman started going to the doctors that were around her? Who knows what all it was that they asked her to do, but the text says she suffered many things at their hands. They put her through hoops. They asked her to do all kinds of things. They took her money, but they didn't help her at all. The thing we need to recognize is that worldly physicians will not help us. Now, understand here, I'm not talking about physical sickness. The parallel for us in this story is not when we're sick and need medical attention. This is rather, for us, the parallel is when it comes to spiritual illness and mental and emotional. The thing we need to understand is that the worldly physicians, those who give us worldly advice, the things that they're going to say, it's just not going to help us. The locker talk among the guys, the water cooler gossip among our girlfriends, these things are not going to help us. They'll have all kinds of advice and they'll tell us all kinds of things that they think we ought to do. It's not going to help us. Chicken soup for the soul? Well, that'll make us feel all ushy and mushy inside, but it's not going to heal the sickness we've got going on in there. Oprah? Well, that might make us feel good, but you're not going to be healed by Oprah or Dr. Phil. We need to understand that the worldly physicians will not help. The worldly pleasures, drugs, sex, alcohol, those kind of things, those may provide us with an escape for a moment. But when we're done with that, things will just be worse. We need to remember what it says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, the Scripture there says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." There's a way that seems right to the world. There's a way that seems right to a man. When people are relying on their own wisdom, there are all kinds of things that they'll say. And you know, sometimes we'll look at it and we'll say, "Oh, that sounds so good. I can see how this might work." But we need to understand, unless it comes from God, it's not going to heal us. The apostles understood this in John chapter 6 and verse 68. When thousands had just abandoned Jesus because His words were hard and difficult, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Do you guys want to leave me too?" And Peter spoke for the apostles and he said, "To whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." We need to understand in the struggles that we face, the worldly physicians won't heal us. Their advice won't save us. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. He can heal us. The second thing that I learned from this story is that the crowds will not distract Jesus from you. The crowds will not distract Jesus from you. We read the newspapers, we watch the news, and we hear about hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and floods and terrorist attacks and things that have worldwide impact and importance. And we can hardly imagine how Jesus might have time to look down upon us when there's such major things taking place in the world. And we know that there are thousands and thousands of Christians the world over that are all praying to God at the same time. Millions of people throughout the world who have needs and struggles and problems. And when our prayers don't get the answer we want quickly, we begin to think that maybe God just doesn't have time for us. Perhaps subconsciously, perhaps consciously. And our prayers begin to wane. This woman thought she might be able to blend into the crowd. Thought maybe Jesus wouldn't be able to see her. But Jesus knew exactly who she was. Jesus knew exactly what she needed. How many people had touched the hem of His garment that day, just jostling in the crowd? Brothers and sisters, it wasn't like His clothes just had miraculous properties so that anybody who touched it just boom, suddenly everything was good. Jesus knew exactly what was going on here. Jesus knew that woman. And Jesus knows you. And our God is so amazing that He hears you at the same time as He hears everyone else. He's not distracted by the crowds. He's not overcome by the cacophony of voices the world around. He knows you. He sees you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 says that you can cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And that you there is not just the general mass of yous the world over. It's not that He cares about you humans just as kind of a general group. It's the fact that He cares for you. And for you. And for you. And even for you over here. He cares for each of us individually. He knows how many hairs we have on each of our heads. And I know that for some of us that's easier to know than for others. But Jesus knows it all, for all of us. Because Jesus cares about you. And the crowds will not distract Him from you. The third lesson that I learned from this is that the officials will not supersede you. I can't imagine this woman as she's walking through the crowd and she sees that Jesus is talking to one of the officials of the synagogue. I know she had to think that I'm not as important as He is. Jesus will take time to go to His house, but He won't take time for me. Maybe if I just touch His garment, I'll be healed. And don't we feel like that sometimes? We come into an assembly such as this and we look around at all the other Christians with all their smiling faces and we're all wearing our best and looking our best and smiling and acting like everything is just going good. And we look at all those other folks and we realize, oh, they've got to be way more important than I am. I know they're more spiritual than I am. I know they don't sin as much as I do. Surely God has got too much to deal with those people who are so much more important than me. Have you ever felt like that? I want you to notice here that Jesus was talking to the official as He healed the woman. The officials do not supersede you. You remember what it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11? In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, just very simply, God shows no partiality. God doesn't care if you're the President of the United States. He doesn't care if you're a janitor. He doesn't care if you're a teacher or a nurse or the person who picks up the garbage or a newspaper delivery boy or a preacher or an elder. Those things don't weigh when He thinks about how much He cares about you. He's not partial. He doesn't care for the important people more and the rest of us less. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 demonstrates the same point. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He doesn't look at us based on race. He doesn't look at us based on socioeconomic class. He doesn't look at us based on gender. He doesn't look at us based on job. He's not partial. The officials don't supersede you. To God, we're all even and equal. He cares about us the same. He loves each and every one of us. And that's phenomenal. That is just phenomenal. It amazes me. I know when we had our second child, I thought, how could I possibly love anybody as much as I love this first one? Any other parents had that problem? You know, and I get to four and I think, man, I can't do much more than that. God has millions. He loves us all the same, no matter who we are or what we do. Isn't that amazing? The fourth thing I learned from this, and perhaps this is one of the most important, your uncleanness will not stop Jesus from healing you. Now, I understand that the uncleanness that this woman was dealing with was not one of sin. It was a ceremonial uncleanness. But I also recognize that in the Old Covenant, God used the picture of ceremonial uncleanness to demonstrate to us the human impossibility of being able to be equal with God and be able to connect with God all on our own. In fact, our sins, we know, have separated us. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 makes that clear. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Our sins have made a separation between us and God. They have made us unclean and separated us from the Holy God. And there's not a thing we can do about it. But God sent Jesus in the world to bridge that gap for us. He sent Jesus so that He could die on the cross and His shed blood would cleanse us of our iniquities and make us holy. And yet sometimes that's hard for us to fathom. It's hard for us to recognize or believe that Jesus could really want to cleanse me. Because I am really, really unclean. I mean, if you knew how bad I've been, you'd understand. Have you ever felt like that? You know, it's amazing to me. There will be somebody that will come into my office one week talking about how awful it is and they're tired of the charade and they know that everybody's looking down on them. And it's almost humorous because they'll almost always pick out at least one person that they know has figured out how rotten they are and it's just making them feel so uncomfortable they just don't think they can do it anymore and play this charade of being a Christian. And what's really ironic about it is just the week before that person they picked out, they're saying, "Oh, I know they're looking down on me. They know I'm bad and they're so good." They were in here saying the same thing about them. "Oh, I'm so bad and I know they've been able to figure it out." You know, isn't it easy for us to look at ourselves? Because, listen, I know how bad I've been. I don't know how bad you've been. You know how bad you've been. You don't know how bad I've been. But we all kind of think we're probably the worst, right? Most of us read where Paul says, "I'm the chief of sinners," and we say, "Yeah, well, Paul, you didn't know me." And then especially when we're dealing with that uncleanness and we're stuck and caught in that trap of sin and we're struggling and trying to get out, but it doesn't seem to work, and we begin to look at the crowd as we come into the assembly, and we kind of begin to be afraid of them. We don't want to touch them because we're afraid that we'll make them unclean. And we don't want to touch them because we're afraid that they might be able to look at us and tell how unclean we are. And so we start trying to avoid them. We get here late. We leave early. We don't do things with our brethren outside of the assemblies. And then we start missing because we're afraid people will figure it out. And then eventually we just drop out altogether. Because we don't want to rub elbows with them too much. They'll figure out what's going on. And if we think that way about one another, how does that impact what we think about God? If we think our brethren who are human just like us couldn't be around us, what do we think about God? The holy, powerful God. And so our prayer life starts to dwindle. After all, who are we to kid ourselves to think that we ought to be able to pray? God couldn't possibly love us as bad as we are. God couldn't want to spend any time with us as awful as we've been. But do you remember what happened in Mark chapter 2? In Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. In Mark 2, verse 15, "As He reclined at table in His house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many who followed Him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that He was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to His disciples, 'Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. God doesn't want to be away from us because we're unclean. God is coming to us because we're unclean. Jesus doesn't want to avoid us because we've sinned. He wants to come to us because we've sinned. That's why He came. Not to rub elbows with the righteous. Not to be able to stand with the religiously pure and talk about how wonderful they are and why can't everybody else be just like them. He came to seek and save the lost. What good is a physician who spends all his time with people that are healthy? The physician goes to be with the sick people. And that's why we need to draw closer to Jesus. Because we're sick. His uncleanness, our uncleanness, won't stop Him from healing us. That leads to the next point that I want you to see here. And that is that Jesus really does want us to be healed, whole, and heading for heaven. As I read this story, the part that somewhat surprises me is that she's been healed. She knows the good thing has happened there, and then when Jesus points it out, you would think that she'd want to burst forth with joy and say, "Yes, I've been healed. You've healed me. How wonderful it is." But at that point, she's afraid. It says she falls before Him with fear and trembling. From our perspective, that doesn't make much sense, but I want you to keep in mind that she had 12 years of training, that she was unclean, that she wasn't supposed to be there, that even touching Him was something wrong, that she was putting everybody in danger, and so she was afraid that that was about to be demonstrated to all these people in this crowd. What would Jesus do? I mean, if the Pharisees, think about it, the Pharisees had come up with all their rituals about washing their hands before they would eat, so that they could get rid of the filth that they would get if they accidentally touched somebody like her in the crowd. How would that make you feel? And if the Pharisees would act like that, how much more would one who is as holy and powerful as Jesus bring down the wrath of God on her? And then, of course, there's that synagogue official right there. What's he going to do? Can you understand why she was afraid? It's almost as if she thought the miracle happened, but she wasn't sure that Jesus was really in favor of it. And then when Jesus turned and with mercy and compassion said, "You're healed. Your faith has made you whole. Go and be healed of your disease." Because you see, Jesus wanted her healed. Jesus wants us healed. He wants us whole. He wants us on the road to heaven. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Do you see what that means about you? I don't know what all you've done. I don't know how bad you've been. I don't know what atrocities you've committed. I know this though, Jesus wants you healed. Jesus wants you forgiven. That's why He came down here and died for you. And that's why He hasn't destroyed the world yet, because He's waiting for you to repent so you can be healed and whole. Jesus wants us healed. Then I also recognize that Jesus has His own reasons for blessing us on His timetable. Think of how many prayers this woman must have uttered in 12 years. You know, when I have a struggle for 12 minutes, I start thinking it's all over. 12 days, 12 weeks. How long am I going to have to go through this? Oh Lord, when are You ever going to do something about this? 12 years she waited. Praying, spending money, traveling, seeking folks to do something. 12 years, God allowed this to go on. And I don't know why God did that. I mean, my best guess is that perhaps the reason is that allowing her to go for 12 years like this and then be healed in this way by Jesus would be the best way for her sickness to give glory to God. And don't you know that it did? We're still reading about it now, 2,000 years later. Maybe there's more to it than that. I don't know exactly why, but I know this. I know when she was healed, I bet she wasn't worried about it anymore. I bet she didn't turn around to Jesus and say, well, about stinking time. God blesses us on His timetable, not on ours. And He has His reasons for that. And we need to remember Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God has His reasons. And we need to trust God with His reasons. We need to remember what it says in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 11 through 14. In Psalm 27, beginning at verse 11, it says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The enemies were pressing about. And what does he say? Wait for the Lord. The Lord will deliver in His time when it's best for Him and for us. Jesus has His reasons for blessing us on His timetable. We can trust this, that Jesus will bless us if we wait on Him. And finally, and this is the one that most of the modern religious world misses today, that is that Jesus expects us to act on our faith. When Jesus said, who touched me, do you think that's because He didn't know who it was? Do you think He really needed somebody to say, oh, it was Jane? You remember John chapter 1? John chapter 1 and verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to Him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus saw this woman. 12 years ago, He saw this woman. When she was standing on the edge of the crowd, deliberating whether she was really going to go through with this plan, Jesus saw her. As she was weaving her way through the crowd, Jesus saw her. As she was standing there thinking, am I going to touch Him or not? Jesus saw her. When she touched Him, Jesus saw her. Jesus knew who it was. There was no question. Jesus is God in the flesh. He doesn't need us to answer His questions for Him. He didn't heal her in those 12 years. He didn't heal her when she was standing at the edge of the crowd trying to decide whether she was going to act on her faith. He didn't heal her even as she walked through the crowds. He healed her when she finally acted on her faith. Because healing from God takes more than just a mental assent. It takes action. James chapter 2 talks about this. In James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, James wrote, this is James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Jesus expects us to act on our faith. We're not saved the moment we believe. We're saved when we act on that belief, submitting to God and obeying Him. As Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 demonstrates to us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. There Paul wrote, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. We were buried with Him because of our faith in the working of God. Why was this woman healed when she touched Jesus' garment? Because she was acting on her faith in the working of God. Who worked when that woman was healed? Did she earn that healing by reaching out and touching the garment? Of course not. Who works when we're saved in baptism? Have we somehow done some great thing that now God looks down upon us and says, oh, you've got to be saved now. You've got dunked underwater. Of course not. God is the one who is working there. And it's the action that we take through our faith in His working. That's the moment. So the question, does God care? Does Jesus care about you? Yes, He does. So whatever is happening to you, whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're going through, keep your faith in Him. Continue to serve Him. Continue to lean on Him. Continue to obey Him. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Jesus wants to exalt you. It probably won't be on your timetable. But He has His reasons for His. So keep submitting. Don't be distracted by the crowds. Don't be worried about all the important people. Don't think that the uncleanness will stop Jesus from healing you. Just keep acting on your faith, doing what you find in His Word, and He'll exalt you at the proper time. He really does care. Will you pull out your songbooks, please? Number 344, who at my door is standing? Number 344. You know, I've often struggled with the invitation that we offer. Because what we so often do is, of course, we'll go through and say, you know, if you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized. But if you have already done that, and you've done something personal between you and God, say a prayer, but if you've done something really bad and brought shame and reproach on the church, then you need to come forward. I have to tell you, I opened my Bible up, got out my computer Bible program, and I typed for the phrase shame and reproach. You know how many times it's found in the Bible? Never. And it almost comes off as this idea of if you've done something really bad so that you make the rest of us look really bad, you better come and apologize to us. The problem I have with that is, folks, there's not anything that you could have ever done that would make me look any worse than I already am. All by myself. Now, yes, I understand if you've committed a sin and the world knows about it and you need to let us know that you recognize it's wrong and you're wanting us to understand that and to recognize you've repented. This is a great opportunity for you to do that. But this business of, boy, if it's private, just take care of it between you, but if you've made us look bad, come forward, I think we're missing the point there. The issue is, if you're struggling, we want to help. And we can't help unless you tell us what's going on. We want to help you be healed and whole and heading for heaven. We want to be there for you. And I guarantee Oh, I know that if you admit that there will be some folks, I know there's some in every crowd, but you will not find better people than are assembled here tonight who will be there to lift you up and help you if you just let them know what's going on. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come forward right now as we stand and sing.